we want to prioritize God's word in what we're doing. Because if we're going through life and this is just one of the voices, then your path is going to be like this. We want to be laser focused on what God's word gives us as the pathway, the right way to live life. And, you know, many people get very discouraged because so many people say so many things about what the right way is from the Bible. And we're going to talk about this week some of the very dangerous deceptions that are in our culture. And many of these deceptions, you can't really pick out from a crowd. They're the kind of deceptions that they're more caught than taught. It's kind of that thing that you just kind of grow up with hearing and knowing, but they don't match up with God's word. So we want to be very clear this evening that what we're talking about is going to be very politically incorrect, and I hope we're not, my intention is not to offend anybody, but if God's word is offensive, then I'm going to stand for God's word. I want to be very clear about what God intends for us to prioritize and how he wants us to live life and interact with other people. A lot of what we're going to deal with deals with theological issues. Some of it deals with church issues. Some of it deals with spiritual issues. Tonight we're going to be dealing with the topic that, that's tomorrow's actually, but that's going to be a good one too. You're going to want to see that. But we'll talk about that one right now. The idea that God has only good things for you is a dangerous deception because in a sense it is true. God does want good things for you, but sometimes the good things have to come through bad things, and that God uses bad things for good purposes. And it's that idea that the pot cannot question the decisions of the potter. We have to be willing to be molded and possibly broken by the potter. And it's not that he has ill will toward us. He loves us. He has no intentions for us to be harmed. But if you think of it in terms of an athletic event, if you think of it in terms of an Olympic athlete, I don't know of anybody that intentionally does to their bodies what Olympic athletes do. Well, that's harmful in some cases. That's dangerous in some cases. That's very difficult in many cases. And yet, there's a goal that makes all that worthwhile. And God has the same thing for us to go through in life many times, is very difficult things that come at a cost, but they're worth it when you see the goal. Tonight we're talking about the issue of the fact that most of our culture would agree that all roads lead to heaven, that you simply need to believe strong enough, to be sincere enough. And when all of the toils of life are over, God is going to judge you based upon how sincere you were, how devoted you were. And if you got the details wrong about Jesus Christ dying on the cross for your sins, and you might have been born in another country, and that's you just believe something different, that God is going to work that out. There was actually a book put out called Love Wins by a man named Rob Bell. He has this idea that in the end, everybody's going to end up in heaven because God's love is so great that it's going to overpower any mistakes or misconceptions that we have. But that doesn't match up with God's word. So as we enter into God's word, I want us to be very clear that this is a very politically incorrect thing to assume that you have to believe in one way, because really that's quite offensive in our culture. How can you say that you have the only way to heaven? That is absolutely anathema in our culture. But if it's true, I'm okay with that. And I think in our scientific culture, we've become so used to science having the answers. And it's interesting that in this instance, we don't ask for 2 plus 2 to equal 7. We're okay with a neurosurgeon having a very narrow view of the right way to do what his job is. And yet when it comes to salvation, we have this idea that just do your best and God will work it out. Well, God did work it out. He worked the whole problem of sin out at the cross. And if you think about it, the greatest condemnation that comes from this way of thinking is, how can a loving God send people to an eternal hell? And that really trips people up. That really makes people question, well, then God can't be loving. It really makes people concerned. There's a comedian, Ricky Gervais, I think is his name. I saw an interview with him about religion. And his take on it was that, well, I noticed that if you're born in India, you're going to be a Hindu. If you're born in Saudi Arabia, you're going to be a Muslim. If you're born in America, you're going to be a Christian. So it really doesn't matter. You know, it's just a matter of where you're born as to what you believe. But I want us to be very convinced that it doesn't matter where you're born, who you are, what you do, how old you are, how young you are, God has one answer to the problem of sin in the world today. And it's not negotiable. Let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great truth that we find in your word, that it is not negotiable, that we don't have to wonder if it's going to be true tomorrow. Thank you for the joy of knowing that the penalty for our sin was paid for through Jesus' death on the cross. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give us victory over sin, death, and hell, and that we do not have to fear because fear and death have been conquered. Thank you for the truth that we've already heard tonight, that the victory has already been won. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first thing I'd like to evaluate is this statement, that truth is not subjective. Truth is not up to the individual to decide. And many times you'll hear in our culture this idea of your truth and my truth. And everything is kind of on this pendulum of opinion. And whatever you believe is absolutely okay. You can believe this or you can believe that. And it's all up to the individual to determine what truth is. And again, as we evaluate our scientific culture, it's amazing how we are willing to be consistent in some areas of life, and yet we're so inconsistent in other areas of life. And when you look into Scripture, you find from Acts 4:12, there is no salvation in anyone else. No other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. That's very narrow. That's very, and there's lots of words that follow from our culture, bigoted and narrow-minded and hateful, and all of those things. Narrow-minded is the most accurate way to describe Christ. If you think about what Christ said, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And you notice on your handout, there's a bunch of verses under there, the I ams of Christ. And we're not going to take the time this evening to go through those, but I'd encourage you to look through those because there's something very significant. I am Christ many times in Scripture uses that description of himself. He says, I am, as we read here, the way, the truth, and the life. He says, I am the door. I am the bread of life. Lots of descriptions of him. But as you look through that, I want you to recognize that that descriptor, I am, is more than just grammatical in nature. It identifies who he is. When you look back into the book of Exodus, chapter 3 and verse 14, you find Moses arguing with God about his willingness, his ability to go to his brothers and sister Israelites to give them the news that God was going to deliver them from the Egyptians. And when Moses asked, who am I going to say sent me? God's answer is, I am who I am. And thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Listen to what Christ says in John 8:58. He's talking to the religious leaders. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. This is very, very important because Jesus Christ is describing himself in the same way that God the Father described himself in the Old Testament. This is an identification of deity. This is the identification of a person who is able to do more than a naturally born person. This is a divine Savior. Remember what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane before they took Christ to be crucified. He was praying with his disciples. The chief priests had gathered soldiers and they came and they gathered up the disciples and they were getting ready to arrest them and they asked where this Jesus of Nazareth was. And listen to what happens. Jesus answered with those words. He said to them, I am. Now, in your Bible, it might have the word he, but that's not in the original text. That's a part of the translation. So when they asked, who is Jesus of Nazareth? He answered, I am. And the result, all of those hardened soldiers drew back and fell to the ground as dead men. Why? Because they had been addressing God. And for a brief moment, his power, his essence was felt by them. So we're dealing with a person that is not a good teacher, that is not a good philosopher, is not a good prophet, is not just a good person. We're talking about Jesus, the I am, the one who was and is to come. He is the Alpha and Omega. So when you look at Jesus Christ, you have to decide who it is that you're talking about. Are you talking about a good person? Somebody who is just as good as another person, or another person might be as good as him? Or are you talking about a distinctive historical figure that was singularly different from any other person before or since that has ever walked on the face of the earth? Because if we say that Jesus was just a good teacher, then what he says is, it holds no more weight than what you or I say. We have to come to the decision of who Jesus Christ is. And the difference when we ask this question of who is going to heaven is not a question of how good someone has been. There's this concept in our culture of when you come to the end of your life, assuming that they believe there's a heaven at all, then your deeds will be weighed in a balance, and your good deeds will be weighed against your bad deeds. And if your bad outweighs your good, you miss heaven. If your good outweighs your bad, you're okay. That's our culture. But that's not what God says. 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Nobody else. No one else holds his distinctive position as the God-man. Our culture wants to say that all roads lead to heaven. What did Christ say about roads? Matthew 7, 13 and 14, Christ says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it." I just preached through the Sermon on the Mount that this text is found in, and I came upon something that I hadn't realized before. I believe that the narrow gate and the broad gate have the same signpost over them. Both of those gates say, "Come this way to go to heaven." Always before, I thought that the broad gate was this obvious bad choice, this obvious way where you obviously know that when you go down that way, the end is destruction, and you're just not too bright to go down that road. You're just living for the moment instead of for the glory of God. I really think that what Christ was trying to communicate is that the narrow gate and the broad gate have the same descriptive destination overhead. And there are people on both of those paths saying, "Come this way." And there are some on the narrow gate that they're having hard times. It's difficult. It's narrow. They seem like they're the ones that are always getting trouble. And then there's some that seem they're on the broad way, and they just floating through life, and things work out pretty good for them. What Christ is saying is that you can't get to heaven by just any gate. There's one gate. When Jesus said, "I am the door," it's interesting to go back in his culture of that day in Israel. There were sheep pens that they would build out of the multitudes of rocks that they have there. And they would build these pens, and obviously they were to protect the sheep at night, and the shepherd would gather the sheep and he would put them into the pen. Obviously, there was one way into the pen and one way out. And guess where the shepherd slept? In the door. So when Christ said, "I am the door," he says, "I am the only way you can get in here, and I am the only way you can get out. And if you're in, nothing can get you unless it comes through me." So the truth of God's word is very narrow. It's very limited as to your options. You can't believe what you want and go where you want and believe everything's going to work out. Because God has a very clear description of what the narrow road looks like. There was a time in Christ's ministry when he really believed, I think, he was getting too many followers. Have you ever had that problem? I've never come across that problem where I've thought, there's just too many people coming to church. Christ came to a point in his ministry where there were just multitudes of people following him around everywhere. And he started saying things like, "Unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you cannot have any part of me." And people were going, "Whoa, what?" And at this point in his ministry in John chapter 6, we read that as a result of this, many of his disciples, those who were following him, those who were believing in him, they withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you not want to go away also?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That's the question. Who is Jesus Christ? Is he the Holy One of God? Is he one of many options? Is he a good teacher? Is he a good person? Or is he the singular answer to the sin problem that this world has been plagued with since the beginning in creation's Eden? If he is who he said he is, there are no other options. If he's a liar, why would we follow him? You can't trust somebody who has lied at any point. And that's the truth of God's word, is that Christ was tempted in every manner that we are, and yet without sin. Jesus said in John 8:32, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Free. Boy, we love freedom in this country, don't we? But freedom has come a long way from what it was intended to mean by the original founding fathers. Freedom was intended to mean, and the origination of this country, not a freedom to do what you want, but a freedom to do what you ought. Well, the question today is, who decides what that is? The founding fathers had a very clear description of how you decide what you ought to do, and it's based on God's word. By God's word, you decide what is right and what is wrong, what you should and should not do. And you have freedom to do what you ought. Now, this illustration was specifically meant for Randy, so. All throughout life, we have choices to make. And I do not have freedom to go over to that piano and play anything that would make anyone smile. There's a reason for that. I haven't practiced. I haven't put the time in to learn how to play piano. On the other side of that coin, I do have the freedom to beat Randy in one-on-one in basketball. Please tell him all about that illustration. But our freedom is to do what we ought to do. And we are free based upon what we prioritize. If we prioritize the things of God, if we prioritize His Word, then we are free to let those things fill up and flow out of our life. If we fill our life with things that are displeasing to God, what's going to come out? Things that are displeasing to God. I think in our culture, we have a great prioritization of industrialization, making things work better, efficiency, all of those things. All of those things are wonderful. But when it comes to the problems of life, I think we kind of see coping with life through all of the different coping mechanisms and psychiatric treatments and all of the medications that we may take. All of those things are seen as ways to cope with life. The truth is what makes us free. The truth is what allows us to see what is truly important in life and not be hemmed in with all of these ideas and philosophies of life. Now, I'm not against coping mechanisms. I think it's great to have a way to deal with anger. The best way is with truth. I think it's great to have options. I'm not against medications. I think medications have incredible potential to do good for mankind. Have they ever been abused? Yeah. Those are coping mechanisms. Those are short-term solutions. The answer to the problems of mankind are in truth. And who decides what true is? Truth is not subjective. Truth is not based upon the individual's opinion. You see, a lot of times we have this idea that we can just make life work. And here's what I think a lot of people get upset about, is I think people think we're saying that those people can't make it through life without Jesus Christ. You can make it through life without Jesus Christ. You can have a great life without Jesus Christ on this earth. You can be a good Buddhist or a good Muslim or a good Mormon or a good anything. But if you're not basing your eternity on the person of Jesus Christ, it's like rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. It might be spotless. It might be everywhere and everything in its place, and yet the whole ship is going down. The truth is what sets us free. We have to be convinced of what Peter says of God's intentions toward us. 2 Peter 3:9 says that God is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You see, God doesn't want anyone to die and inhabit a godless hell for eternity. And many people say, how can a loving God ever send someone to hell for eternity? That's not loving. What could God have done more than he already did? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him would not perish but have everlasting life. You don't have to crawl up a mountain on your hands and knees through broken glass. You simply have to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and rose again. When you believe, when you trust that that truth applies to you, your sin debt is placed upon Jesus Christ. He pays it all, and you have, through that truth, been set free from the penalty of sin, death, and hell. What more could God do? You see, the problem is there are churches across this country that, because of the pressures of culture and society, have played defense, for lack of a better illustration. We have, in many cases, in churches, we have withdrawn into our holy huddles and kind of played an us against them game, where we have to keep them out and keep ourselves safe. What did Christ say in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission? Didn't he say, go? He didn't say, stay. That's what they did in Jerusalem after the day of Pentecost. They all said, oh, this is wonderful, this is great. And they all just kind of congregated. And then God sent persecution, and those believers were forced to scatter, to take the good news of the gospel to the ends of the earth. It's our job to tell the people who don't know this truth about God's word. The truth is that God left us here for this one singular purpose, so that we can tell people about Jesus and so that people can see Jesus in us. Are we about that? Are we busy in that? Or have we retreated into our comfortable circles of faith, not willing that we might be embarrassed, not willing that we might be harmed? Is it dangerous sometimes? How many Christians have been martyred for their faith? I love the quote of the missionary who was killed for his efforts. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Are we willing to sacrifice so that others may know the truth of Jesus Christ. That is point one. What time is it? 7:29. And we're getting out. Oh, boy. You're going to hear a lot about that one. The second point. I wasn't intentional. It was in the notes. I had to say it then. The second point I want to emphasize is that sincerity cannot save. How sincere a person is about what they believe does not result in salvation. That would be wonderful. And I want you to know how utterly abhorrent this truth is. This is an awful truth. This is a horrible fact to think that billions of people have the opportunity to die without knowing Christ as their Savior if they don't hear the Word, if they don't hear the good news of the gospel. That is horrible. I understand that. But that doesn't mitigate the fact that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. There's a verse in 1 Peter 3 that is absolutely stunning to me. I believe it's verse 12 where it says that we are looking for and hastening the coming of the Lord. How would we hasten the coming of the Lord? Could it be that by our neglect to be observant of the Great Commission to go and make disciples, that we're actually delaying the coming of the Lord because we're not telling people that God doesn't want to perish the good news about the gospel? Are we guilty of delaying the second coming of Christ by our unwillingness to share the good news? Sincerity does not equal salvation. Romans 10:2 is a good verse that describes well our religious cultures around the world. They testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. You see, it doesn't matter how hard you work or how devoted or sincere you are if you're going in the wrong direction. An illustration I heard many years ago is of two farmers who loved to get together and race their best horse against each other. And this became a yearly event where they would work all year to get the best horses, and they'd even go scout jockeys and find the best one to ride that horse. And finally, one year, the one that always kept losing finally said, "This is my year. I've got it. Best horse, best jockey, can't lose." So they start off. They're running. The horses get tangled up. The jockeys go flying, and in the scramble, they get up, get back on horses, and run to the finish line. And the farmer finally says, "Yes, I won. My jockey did his job. He was first across the line." The other farmer said, "Whose horse is he on?" Can we go through life doing our best, trying our hardest, and yet be on the wrong horse? Absolutely. That is the joy of knowing God's Word, is that is the description of the right way. The truth of God's Word is not negotiable. And how sincere someone is about something that doesn't match up with God's Word does not make God's Word untrue. It doesn't make what they believe true. Truth is not negotiable. It's not subjective. And sincerity cannot save. Another description of our culture today, 2 Timothy 3:5, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Boy, that describes a lot of churches today, doesn't it? They're good at religion. Did you know one of Satan's greatest tools in the world today is religion? Satan loves religion. Some of the worst atrocities in history have been created and perpetrated in the name of religion. Having a form of godliness, but they don't get the power that comes in the name of Jesus Christ. Probably the best description of our culture, 2 Timothy 3:7, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Boy, our culture loves knowledge. They love to get and they love to disseminate and they love to acquire knowledge. And if we're not careful, we can fall into that trap where we walk through the doors of a church service and our goal is to know more, to get more knowledge, to learn more. And I'm not saying that's a bad goal. But if it ends there, so what? If your goal is not to take what you have learned and the knowledge that you have and pass that on to someone else, it dies with you. So what? If you know the more Bible verses than anyone else. So what if you have all of the theology of Christendom down pat? Big deal. If it doesn't impact somebody else's life, it doesn't bring somebody else closer to Christ, it becomes a self-serving motive. The last thing I'll point out tonight in this idea of all roads lead to heaven is that spirituality is not private. And this is a cultural concept. This is an idea that we have in our independent nuclear society that we believe that a person's spiritual beliefs is their private business. That's their business. There's a you've heard of Penn and Teller, the magician team. Well, Penn, the tall one, he had this question, and he did a kind of a blog post about it. It's very convicting to me. I don't know if you know, but Penn's an atheist. And his description of an event that occurred in his life was very telling because he was talking about after a show one night, he was signing autographs and shaking hands, and a guy came up to him and he handed him a New Testament Bible. And with the utmost sincerity, he came up to him and he said, "I want you to have this. I want you to read it. Because I believe it holds truth for you." And he accepted it. And by the way, I think Penn is still an atheist, by the way. But here's what Penn had to say. He was struck by the fact that this man cared enough about what he believed to go up and hand him a Bible and look at him straight in the eye with concern and approach him with care in his eyes, to hand him a Bible and ask him to read it. And then he had this observation. He said, "If you truly believe that you have the only way possible to avoid an eternal punishment in hell, how much do you have to hate somebody to not tell them?" Boy, an atheist just kicked me right in the pants that day. Because, boy, I can get so concerned about what people think about me or what they'll, how they'll react or what they might say or you know, what are people going to think about, you know, where what I'm doing, that I oftentimes love myself so much that I'm not willing to sacrifice my own comfort. There was a flight I was on some time ago, and there was seats open all over the plane. And there was one guy sitting there by himself. Man, I had a captive audience if ever there was one. And I went and sat in a comfortable seat. Are we willing to go past what we want to do or what is best and most comfortable in the moment, to save someone an eternal punishment in hell. You know, our job is not to go up to somebody and shake them by the coat collar and make sure they accept Christ in that moment. Our job is to make sure that every person that we come in contact with, at the very least, sees Christ in us and at every opportunity knows the truth of the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and rose from the grave. That's what they need to know. They don't need to know the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. They need to know the gospel, that Jesus Christ is the solution to the sin problem. But sometimes we are so caught up in our own comfort that we're not willing to prioritize someone else's eternity. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 10:24 said, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." And I gave you those verses, the I am verses about Christ. Another good study is to look up the one another passages in the New Testament. Because most of the time when you see those two words together, one another, it's talking about this very special relationship that Christians have with one another. This is not something that is just happenstance. And we're not here tonight by mistake. This is a very powerful force in the world today, if it is as God designed it to be, being an offensive in strategy, not in conduct, an offensive force for the cause of Christ, not a defensive force. But I wanted to point out from this verse that this verse asks us to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And he's talking about Christians within the body of Christ. That word stimulate, the word in the original language is only used one other time in Scripture. And that's kind of a difficult thing for translators because they don't have a lot of context to work off of. And that word is translated many different ways. I think it's translated to spur one another on to good works in the King James. So when we look at this, it's a very interesting word, but the only other time it's used in Scripture is in Acts 15:39. Now read this closely. "And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they'd separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus." So this is from the early church. Paul and Barnabas have a disagreement. It is so contentious that they decide to part ways. Okay? That word stimulate from Hebrews, remember that word. What word in Acts 15 do you think is that same word as in Hebrews? What was it? Separate? That's a good guess. Sharp. So what I think the writer of Hebrews is trying to get across to us as believers is that your spirituality is not your private business. Your spiritual relationship with God is our business. So when we come to one another and we say, "How is your spiritual walk going?" Perhaps that's not just to have something to talk about with their friend the next day. Perhaps that's because they're really curious about how you're doing, how they can pray for you. And unless we let down our guard enough to let someone else be in our life, to enter into our experience, to not get so mad that we leave a church because somebody comes behind us and stimulates us to good works, are we willing to risk someone being angry with us so that we can stimulate them, encourage them, goad them sometimes? Are we willing to be goaded? Are we willing to be stimulated ourselves to good works? You see, many times within the church body, there are just this overwhelming idea that the work of the church just gets done. Stuff just happens. And the majority of people who walk through the doors of a church are walking through asking questions about what this church can do for me rather than what I can do for this church. I've heard a quote like that somewhere. I don't remember where. But really and truly, we have this idea that the church is about what it can do for me. Does it have this right building? Does it have the right music? Does it have the right programs, facilities? What about what you can do? What about how... I come from a small church. We don't have a lot of resources. We don't have a lot of big stuff. And people come asking, well, do you have this or do you have that? Man, if you come to a church that's small, man, there's lots of places for you to fit in and be God's hands and feet. That's what we learn from Scripture. 1 Corinthians 12:27 says that now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. We are a part of this thing, this organism that God has placed on this earth for the purpose of letting them know in the world that His Son died for their sins. We have that job. And unless we're involved in the working of that, the edification of believers, the equipping of believers to go out and be witnesses and missionaries in the world, are we not seeing what we are? That we are the body of Christ? There's an old adage, and I've found it to be true, that 90% of the work in most churches gets done by 10% of the people. Okay, if we are the body of Christ, and 90% of our body isn't working, does that not put us on life support in ICU? If we are the body of Christ, should we not be interested in how the body is functioning? All of it. And when somebody's not there for 3 Sundays, oh, they must be on vacation. We have some incredible tools today to communicate and check in with each other. Are we taking advantage of those benefits to be able to check in? And goodness sakes, the opportunities to learn and grow online, unbelievable. Are we willing to be the body of Christ? Are we just worried about how Christ is benefiting our body? All roads do not lead to heaven. That's a very socially unacceptable truth. But if we are convinced of that, there is one mechanism that God has put in place to tell the world that Jesus Christ died for their sins. That organism is the church. Is it possible that we are delaying the return of Christ because of our failure to fulfill what He called us to be and do?